We're so glad that you're here. My name is Paul. I'm one of the elders or pastors here at New Life. And we have been going through a book of the Bible called Hebrews. And the sermon series is entitled The Supremacy of Christ. And so we're towards the tail end of the book now. And we're going to be in chapter 12 this morning, at least the first part of it. Before we get started, I wanted to read something to you that is probably not unfamiliar to you. It's from the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How could Paul say that? How could he be so sure that there was a reward that God was going to give him, that heaven was going to be his home? Most people don't have a clue where they're going to be after they die. If you were to ask the average person on the street, they would probably say heaven. But if you kept pressing them, it'd be more of a hope so. You know, I think, maybe. I haven't murdered anybody. But Paul was certain that there was a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, would be awarding to him. You see, the Apostle Paul came to the end of his life, and he knew that he had finished the race. He had completed the course. He had kept the faith. Despite hardship, persecution and suffering, despite loneliness, pain, rejection, difficulties in persecution, he knew he was heaven bound. Now that gives you a great deal of comfort when you're facing death. There's nothing more frightening than to be on your deathbed and being uncertain of where you're going to spend eternity. I've been in ministry over 35 years, and I have sat with people who were on their deathbed. I have seen both those who know that they belong to Christ and those who don't, and there's a huge difference in the way they face their earthly demise. And we have seen through our study of the book of Hebrews and elsewhere that those who truly belong to Christ will persevere. But there are also those who look like they belong to Christ and may look this way for many, many years, but at the end of their life, or perhaps even long before the end of their life, they fall away. And it didn't happen overnight, but it's a slow, gradual drift. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has been warning his readers and us about. So the question is how do we persevere? How do we persevere through pain? How do we endure difficulty and hardship? Well, if you've been paying attention, if you've been here listening, the writer of Hebrews has been telling us this from the very beginning of the book. And he has done so by demonstrating the superiority of Christ over everyone and everything. He has done so by giving several warnings meant to open their eyes to the peril of falling away from the living God. He did so by exhorting them to hold fast to the hope that was set before them, and by drawing near to God and stirring up one another to love and good deeds, and not to forsake the assembling together or the meeting together, as is the habit of some. And then he reminded them of their past faithfulness and the truth that the righteous shall live by faith. And most recently, by pointing out the numerous amazing people of faith from the Old Testament who endured right up until the very end. That they died in faith, not receiving the promises that God gave them. So now in chapter 12, the author is going to point us to the greatest example of them all, Jesus Christ. So how can we be sure that we'll finish the race? Well, according to Hebrews 12, it is by running light, clearing all the obstacles in your path, and keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you how it reveals to us just how wonderful, how amazing you are. And it reveals to us the great lengths that you went to secure our salvation. And that it is your desire that we persevere, that we endure, that we hold on to the confession of our hope, that we hold on to you. But the truth is, Lord Jesus, we are in and of ourselves, Lord, we don't have the strength. We need you to hold on to us. And so we ask this morning is, Holy Spirit, you open this word to us and reveal to us the things that we need to know, that you would strengthen us in our faith. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would decide that today is the day of salvation. And for those of us who do know you, Lord God, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, that we would be obedient to your word, and that we would run the race, and that we would finish the course, and that we would keep the faith. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up if you can see them. This is probably one of those occasions where having an electronic device comes in handy. But we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, I'll also have it up on the screen. And we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In these verses, the writer of Hebrews is likening the Christian life unto a race. And so he's using a sports analogy here to communicate the nature of the Christian faith. But the goal is not to win a perishable wreath or crown, as many competitors in the games often did, but an imperishable crown. The goal is to finish the race and to finish well, to complete the life of faith that God has designed us to live. And so this is why he gave us Hebrews chapter 11. He knew that his readers were in need of encouragement, and so he has a litany of Old Testament saints who endured great hardship. And he's basically saying here with these words, therefore, since, is that in light of their example, let us find the strength to run this race. And the idea here of being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses is meant to invoke a picture. And the picture might be something like this, an athletic event like the Olympics, track and field, and you're in the middle of this huge stadium with all these onlookers as you're getting ready to run your race. But the author is not saying to us that we are surrounded by a heavenly host of spectators. These are former runners, people who have run the race. They finished and finished well. They are not looking down upon us, watching us, and cheering us on like most spectators do at a sporting event. In fact, they are not witnessing us at all. They are witnessing to us. That's what the writer means by being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And the word witness is actually the Greek word martyron, from which we get the word martyr. And so these people had already finished their race. And by the way that they lived their lives and the testimony that the readers just read in chapter 11, and if they were to open up their Old Testament and read all about them, these people continually witness to us or testify to us of the goodness and faithfulness of God. Maybe a baseball analogy here will work. Any baseball fans? All right, if you're raising your hand, I can't see you. But let me see if I can give you an example. Let's imagine you're a rookie in the major leagues, and I'm going to put pinstripes on you. You're a Yankee. Sorry, you Indian and Reds fans. But for the sake of this argument, you're a New York Yankee. You're standing in Yankee Stadium, about ready to go to the plate, about ready to take your first at bat at home in a pinstripe uniform. And all of a sudden your coach walks up to you to give you a little pep talk. And what he does is he reminds you of all the legends, all the people who stood where you're now standing. Babe Ruth, Lou Gehrig, Joe DiMaggio, Mickey Mantle, and so many others. What is he trying to do? Well, he's trying to get you to see the amazing and wonderful privilege that you have to be where you are. He wants you to follow in their footsteps. He wants you to honor those who have gone before you by doing your very best. And that's what these cloud of witnesses surrounding us. This is what the author is saying. In light of all those who have gone before, in light of all that they have endured and suffered for the sake of Christ, for the sake of God's love for them and His promises and His faithfulness, they did it, so now it's your turn. The baton is being passed to you. And you and I are likewise surrounded by legends. We're surrounded by myriads of other runners whose lives all scream, "Keep going! You can do it! Don't give up! Don't give in! Run the race!" But in order to run this race, and in order to win, we have to run light. That's why the scripture says there, as you're looking at it, "Let us lay aside every weight." Some translations say, or every encumbrance, or everything that hinders or weighs us down. You see, no athlete would intentionally go into a competition, no matter what the event, carrying extra weight or having extra weight strapped on them. Now, you might use weights in training, but when it comes game day, when it comes time for the race, you got to shed the weight in order to run light, in order to be able to perform at your maximum capacity. Again, going back to the baseball analogy, I remember when I played a little bit of baseball, we used to have this thing called a donut that would slide onto the end of a bat, and it would slide all the way down to the thick portion so that you could swing the bat and the donut would not fly off. But it was a weighted piece of metal, and it was designed to add weight to the bat so that when you swung the bat, you were carrying extra weight. And you were trying to improve or to gain strength in your swing, but also to increase the velocity of your swing. And when it came time to get up to the plate, as that fastball is coming at you, which is hard enough to hit, you slip the donut off. And when you take that swing, it feels so much lighter. You feel so much faster. But baseball isn't the only place that you see this. You see this with runners. You see them, literally almost wearing nothing. They trim down. They wear clothes that are very, very tight fitting. Why? They don't want wind resistance. They want to be able to run and glide through the air and be as light as possible. They wear the lightest shoes possible. Swimmers, if you've watched swimming, they too wear very little clothing. And it's very tight fitting. And scientifically, it's even designed somehow to interact with the water so that the water just kind of, it's like Teflon or something. It's right over it. Some people wear the cap. Some people, what do? They shave their head so that they get rid of everything that would hinder them from running or swimming and winning the race. In ancient days, the Greeks in the games, they literally just about ran naked. They understood what this means, lay aside every weight. But not only do we do that, it says we're to lay aside everything, including the sin which clings so closely. Or the sin that most easily entangles us or trips us up. Now, this could be a besetting sin, a sin that we struggle with, that recurs over and over and over. It could be the sin of unbelief, because that's a major focus here of the book of Hebrews. But regardless of what this sin is, all sin is going to get in the way of us finishing the race and finishing it well. So what do? We need to confess the sin. We need to forsake the sin. We need to drop it, shed it, just as we would shed weight. And we need to lighten ourselves so that we can run the race with endurance. And the word endurance tells you something about the race, doesn't it? Tells you that the Christian life is not meant to be a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long race. And you have to prepare yourself to endure the whole thing. I shared this story recently. I can't even remember with who, but I shared the story recently. I used to run cross country when I was in high school. I don't know why. It was painful. I don't like running. I think I did it just to get the letter. I knew I couldn't play football. I wasn't big enough, wasn't tall enough for basketball, but I could do cross country, and I remember getting my letter. But I'll never forget, we went to one meet at Le Moyne College. It was a huge meet, and it was all over the news. So going into that meet, I knew this was my opportunity to be famous. I knew there was no way I was going to win this race. I wasn't even sure I could finish this race. So I thought my only chance to get on TV on the 11 o'clock news was to bolt out of the starting gate and get out in front of everyone, and then the cameras would be on me, and then we'd go, man, look at that guy go. And I'll never forget, that's exactly what I did. I bolted, I sprinted out of there, I got in front of the pack. Probably less than a quarter mile, everybody's flying by me. And I'm gasping for air. You know, I needed to run that race with the end in mind, not the start. I needed to train harder. I needed to practice longer and better. You see, in the end, it's not the beginning that counts, it's the end. It's not how you start the race, it's how you finish the race. And when we run this race, it is of utmost importance that we do what it says next, looking to Jesus. As if looking to the finish line In a sense, he is the finish line, because all of life is designed to conform us to the image of his Son. While you're on this earth, God is at work to make you like Jesus. Don't squander that time. And so we are to look to Jesus, and this is a continual action. It's not like, yeah, I saw him, I looked at him, I got saved, now I'm doing my own thing, and then when things get rough, yeah, I'll look back at him. This is you're riveted, you're focused, you're running, you're living, you're going through life, but you are continually focused on Jesus. You are not taking your eyes off of the goal, off of the finish line, off of Christ. How many of you guys are familiar with the mothing effect? Anybody ever hear of it, the mothing effect? You know how moths are attracted to lights, you know, and they will just kind of go to it? Well, transportation experts have noticed that the same thing happens when people drive. As you're driving down the road, and usually at night, if you see something off to the side of the road, it could be a light, it could be something else. As you're driving, if your eyes go to it, there is a slow tendency to drive towards it. And when I was younger, I didn't notice it as much. As I'm getting older, I am noticing. And I'm not sure why. I don't know if it's an old age thing or whatever, but if I'm not careful, I'll end up in a ditch. And that's why you keep your eyes on the finish line. That's why when you're driving, you keep your eyes on the road. You have to know where you're going. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Perhaps the best example in the Gospels that I can give you is Peter. Talking about this past week too, how Peter, you know, just gotta love Peter. He's on a boat, you know, Jesus is out, you know, walking out on water, and Jesus is, you know, hey, come on out, and Peter gets out of the boat, and he starts to walk on water, right? And this is really cool. I mean, can you imagine what must have been going through his mind as he's walking on water? And then all of a sudden, the Bible says that he looked around, and he saw the wind and the waves, and he began to sink. Glug, glug, glug. And Jesus reached out his hand and saved him. And I think it's a picture of the fact that it is so easy for us to get focused on the winds and the waves of life that assail us, that distract us from keeping our eyes on Jesus. You see, while Peter was walking on water, as long as he had his eyes on Jesus, he was okay. He was fine. He wasn't distracted by the wind and the waves. All he could see was his Lord. It was only when he took his eyes off of Christ that he began to sink. And as followers of Christ, we get so distracted from following him and seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. We have to train ourselves to be riveted on Jesus. And we look to him not just because he is the ultimate example of perseverance, but because he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the source or the author of our faith. He is also the finisher or the completer of our faith. And we look to him for everything in between. Our life began with him, but he is the one that took the initiative. He's the one that created us. He's the one that came to earth. He's the one that died on the cross and rose again. He's the one that calls us to himself. And the Bible says that he will finish what he has started. He will complete the work that he has begun in us. But in order to do that, he is working all throughout our lives to conform us to his image. Yes, we run light, but it will do us no good if we don't keep our eyes on the finish line. who knows where we'll end up. Now, this raises an interesting question. How did Jesus endure? Because we have to remember that although he was God, he was truly man. He experienced what we experience. He felt hurt and pain and suffering. Those nails really hurt. That spear, those blows, that crown of thorns, it was really painful. And he really died. And because he was truly human, you have to, how did he endure that? It's not like he flipped the switch and went to God mode and he was impervious to the pain. Well, we have the answer right here in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, this is athletic imagery. You see, victors in the games would often receive a crown. Oftentimes it would be a laurel wreath or a crown. And then they would also be given the honor of sitting at the right hand of the emperor or the king or the governor. Jesus finished the race by enduring the cross and despising or disregarding the shame. He gave no thought to it, even though it says, cursed be the one who hangs on the cross. He disregarded its shame, and because he was victorious, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And I think that part of this joy was undoubtedly the realization that the resurrection's coming. And that he would soon be reunited with his Father. But I think it's a lot more than that. I think the joy that the writer is referring to here is us. You and me. And everyone that he died to save. How do I know that? Why do I think that? It's because of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians and in the book of Philippians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes this. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And then in Philippians he writes, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So if Paul considered all these saved souls that he ministered to and in some cases led to the Lord, if he considered them to be his crown of joy, how much more so would this be true of Jesus? You see, he suffered the agony of the cross for his bride, for the church, for you and for me. And he endured because he knew that he would know and experience the endless joy that would come from knowing that he secured the salvation of people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. That heaven would be full because of what he did at the cross. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. Oh, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, the word consider here means to think out and to reason thoroughly. It means to consider carefully or to calculate. We are to constantly look to Jesus for inspiration and encouragement. We are to meditate on Him and to think well on Him so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's why we read the Gospels, and we ought to be reading the Gospels over and over. Look at how He lived His life. Look how He endured suffering. He is the ultimate inspiration and example for our lives. Now, these people, we're told, had not yet shed one drop of their blood. Despite the persecution, despite their fears, at this particular point in time when the writer wrote, these people had not yet shed one drop of blood. Yet Jesus gave it all. He hung on a cross and He bled and He died. And considering, when we consider what Jesus endured for us, it gives us great strength, because we live in a world today that is growing more and more hostile to the Christian faith. I really don't believe we're that far removed from actual persecution in our country. The way we see things going, the way political correctness has crept into the church, that we can't say certain things, we can't do certain things, otherwise you're accused of discrimination, or you're accused of being a bigot or a racist or whatever it might be, homophobic. There has been legislation on the books in many states, places, trying to remove the church's tax-exempt status. There, in many ways, the things that are going on here in our country today mimic the things that went on in Nazi Germany prior to World War II. And it's scary. And so we consider Jesus. But our struggle isn't just about persecution. Our struggle is also with sin. So we consider Jesus, and as we consider Jesus, we must submit to the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. What's really interesting here as you read this is there's this common sense that kind of enters into this, because administering discipline is a parent's responsibility. Now, you may feel like spanking someone else's children, and they may feel like spanking yours, but that's not our job. Our job is to discipline our own kids. And the fact that God disciplines us tells us He's our daddy. He's our Abba, Father. We belong to Him. He disciplines us. Verses 5 and 6 is actually taken from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where Solomon is encouraging his son not to disregard or despise or treat lightly the discipline of the Lord. Why? Because discipline is a sign of sonship. And if we're God's children, we should expect to be disciplined. Now, here's a question. You're not going to have time to really think about it, but when was the last time you felt disciplined by God? I mean, really, disciplined. That He put His finger on something in your life, maybe something you said, something that you did, maybe something you didn't do that you should have done, etc. You know, maybe it was some. And how did you respond to it? If you're not being disciplined by God, then the scripture says you don't belong to him. Because he disciplines every son and every daughter that he has. Apparently, some of the people here in the church had forgotten about this truth. Perhaps they thought they could sin and there would be no consequences. Maybe they thought, like many people today think, that if you follow Jesus, you will have health, wealth, and happiness. That there will be no suffering and pain. You see, discipline is both corrective and instructive. And it can also take the form of training. And I know it may sound strange, but I had to train myself to get out of bed in the morning. Because it doesn't come naturally to me. But we train for other things, such as working out, practicing guitar, practicing spiritual disciplines, or any other number of things that we want to do well. Discipline is a necessary ingredient in life, and especially in the Christian life. In fact, the word is built into the word discipleship. Discipline. It takes discipline to be a disciple and to make disciples. And I'm so excited, speaking of disciples, of this coming Saturday, with all the people that we have coming forward to be trained to be disciple makers. You know, we have more than 20 people that are continuing their training this Saturday, and the prospect of having perhaps half of the adults here at New Life being made into a disciple making disciple over this next year is incredible to me. And so looking forward to this coming Saturday. Verse 9. And besides all this, we have had earthly fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Isn't that so true? Discipline, working out, doing, you know, sometimes, I mean, especially physically, it's hard work. I sweat. I have aches and pains when I work out, which is not very often. Because of the aches and pains, I don't like them. But if you're willing to submit to the process, if you're willing to pay the price, there are great benefits. Paul tells us elsewhere that, you know, bodily discipline has value, but really only for this life. Godliness has value for this life and the next. Now, my kids never beg me for discipline. They never will. But I do believe that they're starting to appreciate the fact that we didn't let them do anything that they wanted. I've been talking with a few people this week and just, you know, talking about parenthood and the struggle sometimes, you know, raising kids. And of course, I thought it was difficult when they were little itty bitties. Then they became teenagers. And then it really got hard. And you feel the tension and the pressure. And I remember what it was like when I was a teenager. Every time my parents wouldn't let me get my way, you don't love me. And there would be tension. But as a parent now, I have the hope that one day my kids will understand. And I got a little glimmer of hope this past week when my daughter Patricia texted my wife and shared something with her. There was a movie that I won't name, but there was a movie that we would not let our kids see when they were growing up. And it did not go over well with them, especially with Patricia. She didn't understand. Why can't we watch this movie? There's nothing wrong with this movie, this, that, and the other thing, right? Well, she texted my wife this week, and she says, "Mom, I'm so glad you didn't let me see that movie. It's terrible, disgusting, stressful, and crude." So parents, there's hope, okay? as our kids grow up, that they will gain the maturity that they need, and they will look back, hopefully, on us and say, you know what, Mom and Dad weren't as stupid as we thought. I find it interesting here that as I look at this passage that he's comparing God's discipline with us. We are imperfect disciplinarians. God doesn't have that problem. God knows what he's doing, and he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Wow, meditate on that one for a bit. He wants us to share in a character trait that he has, an attribute of his. He wants to impart his holiness to us. And I find it really interesting that the end result of discipline is that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, if you remember earlier in our study of Ephesians, we learned about a guy named Melchizedek, who was a high priest. And he was the king. His name meant king of what? You remember? No? Righteousness. King of righteousness. He was also the king of Salem, which meant peace. So he was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest, our great high priest, in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus. It's the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, and the King of Righteousness. And here it tells us that we can share in his holiness and that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What I take that to mean is that God is actually disciplining us to be like him. He wants us to be like him. Verse 12. Therefore, in light of this, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I just love verse 12 and 13. As I read that, it just sounds like a coach's, halftime locker room speech to me. Pick up those hands. Strengthen those knees. Clear a path. Run that ball in for six. On three, let's go. That's what it feels like to me. So not only are we to run light and keep our eyes on Jesus, we are to remove any and all obstacles that are in our path, lest they trip us up and we fall headlong. And as we run, Scripture says we must strive for peace with everyone. We don't get selective and say, not getting involved with that. I'm not going to try it. No, we strive. It doesn't say acquire peace. It says strive for peace with everyone. It doesn't mean that we will achieve peace, but we must pursue it. And we must not grumble. We must not complain. And we must not give ear to other people's gripes and complaints. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's what we're tasked to do, even as we run. And so you say, well, how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, perhaps by apologizing to someone for something that you said or did. Maybe it means walking away from a caustic conversation. Or maybe it means stepping into it in order to gently admonish those who are being divisive. Maybe it means letting go of past hurts and forgiving those who have wronged you. But not only are we to strive for peace, but for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that we will never sin, but it does mean we fight against sin. We strive against it. We strive to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God. And as we do this, we are also to look out for one another. Look at verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought for it with tears. Now, in this particular context, the writer is not really referring to the grace that saves, but he's talking about ongoing grace. The grace that we need from God in order to live out this Christian life. It's the grace that God bestows through his word and through the fellowship and even in prayer and through the disciplines of the Christian life, like Bible reading and Bible memorization and meditation and Bible study and a whole slew, even the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism are means of grace that God operates to us and through us. Now, you need to understand something. God's grace never fails. It never fails. But we can fail to obtain God's grace. And this can happen in many ways. He gives us one of them here, bitterness. Al Mohler said this about bitterness. He said, "Believers must be on guard against the poison of bitterness. Bitterness is a deadly contagion and a sign of serious spiritual trouble. It is an on-ramp to the way of sin, not to the way of righteousness, tearing apart the church as it spreads. We do not necessarily make a cognitive decision to become bitter, but we allow a wrong, or I will add a perceived wrong, to fester just enough that it takes root in our heart. Thus, we must stop bitterness at the root, lest it spread to others in Christ's body and make us unclean." But we are also charged to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now, when you first read this, it's not clear if he's talking about Esau as being sexually immoral and unholy, or if he's talking about those who are sexually immoral and Esau who was unholy. As far as we know from Scripture, there's no indication that Esau was sexually immoral, although he very well may have been. So let's talk about what he's talking about here when he says sexually immoral. Sexual immorality is not just a sin against God. It is a sin against our own bodies. Many people don't realize that, but that's what Scripture says. It defiles us, especially those who have the Holy Spirit living within. We are, in effect, saying to God, when we are sexually immoral, is, "God, I do not want your so-called blessings. I don't want your so-called best for my life. I know what is best for me, and I want it now." Now let's shift our focus to Esau for a minute. We learned about Esau in our study of Genesis, and we even talked about him briefly here in our study in the book of Hebrews. Here he is described as unholy. Other translations say godless or irreverent. The Greek word literally means profane or common. A profane or common person lives for himself and the pleasures of this world. He trades the blessings of God for the passing pleasures of sin. Now you can see why he is listed next to those who are sexually immoral. It goes part and parcel. Esau despised his own birthright. He lived for the moment and thought nothing of the things of God. He thought nothing of what he would lose, what he would forfeit. He thought nothing of his future. His God was his stomach. Later, he regretted the decision that he made, but as we have read, he was unable to repent, even though he sought for repentance with tears. His story is a warning to us all. Don't play with sin. Don't think you can sin today and repent tomorrow. Don't presume upon the grace of God. My admonition is this: repent while you still can. Surrender your life to Christ if you haven't already. Do it today because you are not guaranteed a tomorrow. And if you think you belong to Christ, remember, it is not how you start the race, it's how you finish that matters. When your life is over on this earth, I hope you will be able to say, just as the Apostle Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You will, as long as you remember to run light, to remove every obstacle in your path, and to keep your eyes focused on Jesus. And I'd like to end just by reminding you about verse 8 that I just quoted to you in 2 Timothy 4:7, where Paul goes on to say, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And once again, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for enduring so much on our behalf that we might know you, that we might be saved from our sin, that we might follow in the footsteps of all the legends that have gone before us and the myriad of saints that have trod this earth who are alive even today and walking with you by faith. Lord, would you help us to live by faith, to trust you, to lay aside every weight and every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us and trips us up, and let us run with endurance as we focus our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.